I'm glad we're talking about hope this month. I'm glad because it's easy to get distracted. For students, it's the end of the semester, which means we're studying for midterms. There's a lot to get distracted by. It's a busy time of year. We have church events to plan around, choir rehearsals, family events, which brings along with it the disorder of family events. There's a lot to distract us from what we're celebrating at Christmas. And we're celebrating hope. So we bring our focus back to it. I think even when we have structure and discipline built into our lives and these types of things that keep us focused on what Christmas was about, remembering Jesus, the King that came from heaven to take the form of a baby for us, when we consider that, I think it's still easy to get distracted from the hope that we have today. The reminder that Christmas was the fulfillment of so much hope. It's a reminder that today we have hope that we continue to look forward to. Michelle and I have been enjoying a cheese advent calendar so far this week. Last night was Gouda. The night before that was spicy Gouda, and it was delicious. But before we enjoy our cheese and we split it amongst each other, we've been reading from the book of Luke. There's 24 chapters, so we'd read one chapter, and then we'd split some cheese and talk about how good the cheese is. It's helped us to stay focused at the end of a busy day this season, to remember what we're celebrating. It's helped us to put ourselves in the position of the shepherds in the field the night that the angels came to announce that Jesus was born. It's helped us to try and understand what it was like to see these angelic hosts. The Bible says that at first the shepherds were afraid until the angels explained that they had come and what they had come for and what they were announcing. And it's helped us to put ourselves in that position. What would we do if the announcement of Jesus coming came to us? It's helped us to remember how exciting this season is. It's helped us to remember that we have an Advent that we are also looking forward to. So that's my prayer this year. That we'd find ourselves in the exact same position as the shepherds. Remembering Christmas, not just as a historical lesson on what happened, but a reminder that we have so much more to look forward to. A reminder that there's more to anticipate. I'm thankful that Brother Wade spent some time last week defining hope for us as something that's more than just wishful thinking, but something that is certain and expectant, something that we can rely upon, something we know is coming. In the past couple of months, personally, since studying hope, I had the privilege to preach in July on hope from the book of Hebrews, and we talked about it being certain and expectant. And since preparing for that sermon, it's been a grain in the back of my head that has continued to rub and rub and rub. It's actually become irritating for me to hear hope used in the modern version. It's become irritating to hear hope used as something that is just wishful thinking. There's nothing wrong with using it that way. That's what it means. That's what it's turned out to mean. But that's not what hope is in the biblical context. And that's what we reviewed last week. But when I hear it, I realize how important it is that we understand hope in a biblical context. It's two reasons. First of all, how can we share the hope that we have? When I talk about my hope in Jesus, and people think I'm talking about the same kind of hope that I have when I hope we have pizza for dinner. The English language has watered it down and muddled it. I can love my food the same way that I love my wife. I don't. But I use the same words. We have to understand hope in a biblical context. We have to understand that there's a difference in the world whenever we're sharing with people. We have to realize that hope has become yet another Christianese word that is somewhat isolated to our Christian circles. It's jargon that shows up in church. And if you aren't a part of that community, you're an outsider and you don't understand that hope is certain. Hope is expectant. It is for sure. I can stand on it and I can rest on it and I can rely upon it because the person who promised me hope is faithful. The second reason, it's just good Bible practice, Bible study practice. We have to be careful whenever we're studying the Bible that we aren't taking our understanding of hope, because the world says that hope is wishful thinking, and it's right to use it that way. We have to be careful when opening up to God's Word what we're bringing into it with us. We need to evaluate, before we can even begin studying God's Word, what preconceived notions we have about hope and love and grace and the topics that we're reading about. Because if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves in the position of allowing our lives to influence how we understand Scripture. And that's not how it works. Instead, we ask what Scripture says and what it means, and we allow the truths that we find in God's Word to influence our lives. So that's what we're here to do this morning. For the next 30 minutes or so, I'm going to try and focus on what God's Word says. But before we do that, I just ask that we take a moment and evaluate what we're bringing into worship with us this morning. What was it like getting ready this morning? Was it chaotic? Did you have children to get ready? Did you have wives and husbands to get ready? Did you get stuck behind somebody at Seven Brew who was ordering more coffee than they needed? What thoughts have been bouncing around in your head this week? Have you been preoccupied trying to figure out the perfect gift to get that special someone? Or have you been thinking maybe what special gift you can bless your youth pastor with on his birthday, which is December 23rd? Or your pastor, I don't know your birthday. 29th. 29th. Sorry. Let's take a moment. Think about what we're bringing into worship with us. And for the next 30 minutes, let's set it aside. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning and worship you. We pray that as we open up to your word, that you would use it to reveal to us the awesome truths buried away in your law. Father, we pray that if there's any distraction or burden currently keeping us from worshiping you the way that you've called us to do, that you would remove it now. God, we pray that our focus would only be on you. In Jesus' heavenly name we pray. Amen. This morning, as Wade announced last week, I'll be focusing on the second portion of a passage in Romans chapter 8. But I'm going to go ahead and read the full context again. We'll read from Romans chapter 8, verse 18, all the way to verse 25, even though we're only going to be focusing on the second half. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there with me now, or you can follow along on the screen. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So read this passage. The overriding theme is definitely hope. I see hope everywhere, but at the same time, I hear a lot about groaning, about suffering. And I'm asking myself, what does groaning have to do with hope? What's groaning have to do with hope? We groan because of the pains of childbirth, it says in verse 22. If you remember last week, we talked about the introduction of to futility and bondage. And at the fall of man, we watched a video that in Genesis 3:15, when sin first entered this world, that we saw God made a promise to redeem us from this futility, from this bondage that we find ourselves in a sinful world. In the next verse, in verse 16, God also says that he will increase the pains of bearing children. This allusion back to the fall of man is their suffering in this world because there's sin in it. Suffering exists because of sin. But I think it's interesting that in verse 23, Paul's writing and he clarifies something, right? He says, now all creation's been suffering. Oh wait, but not just all creation. Also us. Also those of us who have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit. Those of us who have been saved and come to a saving faith with Christ, we also experience suffering. It shouldn't come to a surprise to us. The Bible tells us that Christian suffering is a thing, that it exists. The Bible says that as a result of living righteously in a world condemned to sinfulness, that we will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. But to be honest, though, this type of persecution is only one form of suffering that we get to look forward to. There's also mortality. There's also sickness. Our suffering goes much deeper than persecution. It's clear that hope is a major theme in this passage. It's a big idea. It's a central point of this passage and what Paul's writing. But right next to it, we see groaning and suffering. And so we ask ourselves, how do these things relate? I could try to understand it. I could try to explain it away. I could say that there's this relative principle that if I don't ever experience anything bad, I'll never understand anything that's good. If my whole life was good, well, I'd still have bad moments in it because I wouldn't have anything to compare it to. I could turn to the Bible and try and understand it. I could turn to the Bible just a couple pages back. If I went back to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, it's clear. God uses our suffering to create in us a character, to create in us the person that he called us to be. Romans 5, verse 3 and 4 says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And verse 5 goes on and it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. More biblically, we can look at our sufferings as the tool and the instrument used to shape us into the people that God has called us to be. So I tried to find an example of hope in action through suffering. And I tried to find an example that was relevant to Christmas time, to Jesus' coming as a baby. And I found it in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist finds himself in prison. If you ask me, I don't think Luke did or John did anything to warrant being in prison. Instead, he found himself in prison because of his faithfulness to stand on the truths found in Scripture. He was proclaiming that the leader of the time, Herod, had found himself in a bit of a pickle in regards to sin. He had made some bad decisions. And John proclaimed that Herod had done a bad. And as a result, he was in prison. And we can imagine John suffering. He's in prison. He doesn't really deserve to be here. He was a wild man as it was. He lived in the wilderness and ate honey. And now he's confined in a cage. Surely there's suffering. And his response, as he asks some of his followers, go and ask Jesus if he's the guy we've been waiting for. Go and ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. His response in the middle of suffering was still clinging on to the hope that he had for a Messiah, for a Redeemer, for a King to come. We've got to put ourselves in the position where suffering and groaning and hope exist together. I was recently afforded the opportunity to get some free training. I jumped on it. It was free, and it was training. That's awesome. It was training from the people that provide CPE certification. That's clinical pastoral education. It's a certification that chaplains need. Chaplains in hospitals. And so they were kind of providing this overview course in exchange for some volunteer hours. And I said, well, I'm really busy, but can I come to the training anyway? And they said, yeah, sure. So I went. And I was excited about the opportunity to volunteer maybe as a chaplain at Northwest Hospital in Bentonville. I was excited to be able to share hope with people who were in the middle of groaning. I was excited to be able to share redemption with people who needed it. I was excited for the evangelical opportunities. Found out that most people, when they find themselves on their deathbed, do not come to a saving faith in Christ if they haven't done so already in their life. I found out that a day-to-day task or a day-to-day occurrence in a chaplain's life is to watch people go to hell. That the real evangelical opportunity is for the family left behind. Trying to understand hope. Trying to understand real hope. Hope that is certain. Hope that is expectant. There was a woman who had become a familiar face at the hospital to the hospital staff. She'd been in and out for the past year with her husband. Her husband was getting sicker and sicker, and things weren't getting better. He had found his way on life support, and it was the day they were preparing to disconnect it. And so the soon-to-be widow was sitting in the hospital cafeteria, humming a tune and smiling. And the chaplain said, "How are things today?" And she said, "Oh, I'm just praising Jesus." What are we praising Jesus for today? The second question broke her. She started sobbing. She barely got out in a shaky voice, "I don't know." I don't know. The truth is that if we're not careful, the hope that we have as Christians becomes a protective shield that we use to defend against engaging in a world that is affected by sin. don't allow ourselves to engage in it. But that's not what our hope's there for. These two things exist at the same time. There is suffering. There is anguish. The word groan is actually describing the sound that is the involuntary sound that's produced from our bodies whenever we experience suffering. Emotional suffering that is so deep that all we can do is groan. And on the other hand, there's hope. Certain hope, expectant hope that we get to look forward to. And I'm not talking about a hope that gets us through it kind of hope. I'm not talking about a hope that just pushes on through. I'm talking about a life-changing hope. A hope that changes our perspective. I'm talking about a hope that changes the way that we engage in the world we live in. We can praise Jesus and mourn at the same time. In this particular example, the woman was blessed with knowing that her husband was a believer. She was blessed with knowing that her husband would soon be united with his redeemed body. She was blessed with knowing that she could look forward to being reunited with him in heaven. In fact, after sitting and talking with this woman, understanding the hope that she had, going through the mourning, she's able to be eager. She's able to look forward to that day when she gets to be reunited. And that's what our hope does. It gives us eagerness. That's the next part of our text, isn't it? Eagerness. Verse 19 says, "For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And in verse 23, we see the same idea. "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We have a lot to look forward to. The revealing of the sons of God specifically is talking about the saints. It's talking about the revealing of those people that we get to spend eternity with. We get to look forward to our adoption as sons. This is more personal. It's our personal adoption as sons. It's actually funny, this phrase, our adoption as sons. Adoption, that word doesn't really occur in the New Testament outside of Paul's letters. So this idea of adoption is kind of isolated in the New Testament, but it's actually really, really familiar in the Old Testament. Specifically, the idea of adoption of slaves, that you would adopt a slave, that you would adopt a servant. This idea of adoption in the Old Testament is this idea that we adopt into bondage. But the phrase used by Paul here is that we are adopted as sons. This isn't an adoption of slavery or bondage, but this is the adoption of sonship. And this is so different because now our adoption as sons means that we have a father, that we're a child of God. This is much more personal. The third, mentioned in verse 23, is that we look forward to our glorified bodies, that we get to look forward to glorified bodies in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes these bodies as imperishable. But I love what's written in Revelation 21, verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There is so much to look forward to. There is so much to be hopeful of. There's so much There's so much to be eager for, and our eagerness puts us into action. I mentioned John the Baptist earlier and that he was in prison, but before he was in prison, John the Baptist was the forerunner for Christ, living out in the wilderness. He was proclaiming a message. He said, "The coming kingdom of God is coming, so repent. Get ready." He was clinging on to the promises that were presented to us in the Old Testament, and he was announcing that they were coming. Truly, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets that we get to see. And I think what's so cool is there was only one thing that prompted John the Baptist to live the life that he did. He was Spirit-led. There wasn't an extraordinary circumstance that pushed him out into the wilderness of Judea. He was Spirit-led. He was being obedient. And in being obedient to the Spirit that was leading him, he fulfilled a prophecy. He fulfilled a promise in Isaiah chapter 30 that says that there would be a forerunner for Christ preparing a way in the wilderness. I don't know if you realize the time difference between these two texts, between Matthew chapter 2, 3, and Isaiah, but it's big. He fulfilled this prophecy. He knew that Jesus was coming. And he didn't really come the way that we thought he would. He came in the form of a baby, but we were waiting for a king. We were waiting for a king that would redeem us from our bondage and this, deliver us from this Roman Empire that was taxing us, and we were waiting for a king. And instead he came in the form of a baby, and he redeemed us, not physically, but spiritually. And there's this second idea with John the Baptist that I think we often overlook. And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds and lose everyone and get really boring, because I could and I would and I'd love to. So if I start getting boring, just close your eyes and I'll see it and get discouraged and move on really fast and leave everyone in the dust. But there's this parallel prophecy in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 describes the forerunner of Christ, and it's parallel to the prophecy that we find in Isaiah chapter 30. The difference is, in Malachi chapter 3, the forerunner is named. The forerunner's name is the prophet Elijah, the prophet who was taken up into heaven in the Old Testament in 1 Kings. And so we see this picture that Elijah is going to be the forerunner for Christ, but it wasn't Elijah, it was John. What I think is interesting is that John the Baptist at one point gets asked, "Hey, are you the Messiah that we're waiting for? Are you the guy?" And his response in Luke chapter 3 is, "No, I'm not the guy. There's someone coming after me. There's somebody coming after me. One who will baptize with fire. Using a winnowing fork, he will separate the chaff." This imagery that he presents matches exactly with Malachi chapter 3. The second forerunner. This second advent. That hasn't happened yet. But we can rely on it as much as we rely on the fact that Jesus came in the form of a baby in a manger. There's this dichotomy or kind of two-sidedness with the story of John the Baptist. There's the hope that was fulfilled at Christmas. And there's the hope that we get to look forward to today. The same hope that caused John the Baptist to proclaim in the wilderness that the kingdom was coming is the same hope that we have. The same hope and the same urgency that John the Baptist had should be the same hope and the same urgency that we have today to share with those who don't have it. If we look at the difference in verse 22 and verse 23 in our text this morning from Romans chapter 8, all creation groans. But we have hope. Consider for a moment those who are groaning alongside us who have no hope. Consider for a moment those who are groaning with nothing to look forward to. Our eagerness should prompt urgency. Moving on. In verse 24, we see that it is the same hope that saved us. And the hope is not seen. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope is certain, but not seen. Consider the unveiling of the sons of God. You know, I said that I get to look forward to my adoption as a son, but the first thing that we look forward to is the revealing of those who will be in eternity with us. I don't know. I can't know. The only assurance I have of salvation is the assurance of my own salvation, and surely there's some of you here today that could say the same thing. But how assured are you of the salvation of the people that you love? Aren't you looking forward to finding out who will be in heaven with you? Hope is expectant. Born into all of us is this reality that there is a day of judgment. The Bible only gives us clarity. We don't need the Bible to know that there will be an accounting. The Bible gives us clarity and definition and firmness and absolute authority that we can rest upon. But there is a judgment coming. The Bible tells us what it will look like. As I consider heaven, and I think about the people that will be there with me, I know many of my loved ones will not be there. I know that their time to make that decision has passed. Earlier this year, my grandma Penny, who's in this picture, I had to remind myself that this was a message of hope. When I was in high school, my grandma Penny had two brain aneurysms. She got flown to Springfield and they were fixed, and we later found out that she had cancer, and she went through treatment after treatment and treatment, and she beat it. She was cancer free. She was in the clear. She just couldn't drive because she abused her pain pills. But other than that, she was clear. The brain aneurysms were fixed. She had a massive stroke, and she beat the odds and survived. Earlier this year, we found out that there was another aneurysm that hadn't yet ruptured. And so she needed a surgery to correct it because it was a huge risk. So we prepared for it. My Aunt Lisa flew in from California and stayed with us, and we had a party with all of my grandma's friends. We grilled at my house. And after everyone left, I asked my grandma if I'd get to see her in heaven. She said, "I don't know yet. But the course of sickness and pains, and she had been exposed to so many people who had presented the gospel to her, she had become, for the first time in her life, open to the gospel message. And so I asked her if she wanted to talk about this, and she said, well, not yet, maybe later. Maybe after my surgery. So the party ended. My grandma went to Springfield. She had her surgery, and she made it through the surgery, but things didn't go right. During the course of the surgery, the aneurysm that they were working on ruptured. In order to prevent it from killing her, they had to reduce the amount of brain flow to the left side of her brain to about 20% of what was normal. Grandma Penny hasn't been the same since. When I go and visit her, I've been making it a point to read the Bible with her. I found out that my Grandma Penny has actually been involved in a Bible study that they're doing at the rehab facility that she's staying at. She can't talk. She can't use her right side. But she likes to listen and she can respond. So I told her that we were preparing to do this sermon series at church. That we were looking at Romans chapter 8 and the hope that we have and the certainty that we have of eternity. And I asked her if, instead of reading from the book of Psalms, if it would be okay if I read from Romans chapter 8. So I read the whole chapter to her. And she pointed over. Sorry, this hand. She pointed over. to the Bible study that she had been going through with her neighbors at the rehab facility. And it was from Romans chapter 8. And I asked her what she thought, and she said, oh. And I asked her if I'd get to see her in heaven, and she said, yes. And I asked her how she knew. And she pointed at the last couple of verses in this chapter. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't know for sure. I don't have that authority. But my grandma says that she is sure. And I can have hope that I will be reunited with the saints in heaven. You can have hope that you'll be adopted as a son. You can have hope and your redeemed bodies. There's so much we have to hang on to. This morning, I hope this message hasn't been too depressing. I hope you see how exciting this message is. I'll ask our worship band to come up and we'll get ready for this time of invitation, and as you're responding, sitting where you're at, I want you to know that you're welcome to come up here. If you'd like to respond to this message and pray, please come up here. There's one thing I want to ask you before we move on, though. Who's the one person in your life that you need to know that they know that they'll be in heaven with you? Would you commit to inviting this person to be a part of your life? Don't just invite them to church, but invite them to be a part of your life. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them to church. Tell them that these next 2 weeks we're talking about nothing but hope. Invite them to our Christmas Eve service. It's supposed to be only 1 hour.
58 minutes.
Where do you stand?
Let's sing the song to go.